seated. We prepare to come to the reading and preach of God's Word. Let's begin in prayer. Lord our God, we are about to handle your Word, your holy and inspired Word that was in times past given to us by the prophets, has now been shown to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask that you give us reverence as we read your Word, clarity in the preaching of your Word, that you would send your Holy Spirit focus our hearts and minds upon the hearing of that word and the application of it to us. All this we pray in Christ Jesus' name alone. Amen. Our scripture reading this evening will be Hebrews chapter 3. The focus of the preached word will be beginning at verse 7, but for context we will look at the entire chapter. Hebrews chapter 3. Give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also is faithful in all of God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Now our text for this evening. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, as it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt and led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but that those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Thus ends the reading of God's holy inspired word. We pray that the Lord himself would add his blessing to it. The hardened heart. By way of introduction, the book of Hebrews, the epistle of Hebrews, we don't know for certain who the author is. The text never tells us. I have my opinion, perhaps you have your opinion. But what's important it is that it is the Word of God, inspired by His Holy Spirit to a people. And this text, this book, this epistle, begins by laying out the foundation of Holy Scripture. That we worship the same God yesterday, today, and tomorrow. God who at sundry times and in diverse ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. God, The God who has always been here has spoken to us by the prophets throughout all of the Old Testament, everything leading us up to the pinnacle of history being the cross. He has in these last times spoken to us in Jesus Christ, in His Son. And then the author goes through to show how Christ is superior to the prophets, how Christ is superior to the angels, how Christ is superior to Moses, to all the law, how all of this revelation of God has its pinnacle in Christ. And the reason for this seems to be that we are in a time at the writing of Hebrews when the early church is being attacked, when there are those who are seeking to destroy what they consider to be this cult of Jesus and to bring it to nothing and drive everyone back to the Old Testament Judaism. So the author here, who I'll tip my hand, I believe to be Paul, and he would understand well the persecution that is going through the church, is encouraging this early church, don't fall for it. Do not go back to the old things. As Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians 3, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched thee, having begun by grace, do you go back to the law? Of course not. And whoever the author of this book is intimately familiar with all of Scripture, and it is masterfully woven throughout the pages of Hebrews. We see it in our text today, much of it being a direct quotation from Psalm 95. And even that direct quotation from Psalm 95 is an allusion back to Numbers 14, that story of Israel on the very brink of the promised land. So in order to continue the contextual introduction, where does that lead us? Well, we remember that God sent Joseph and all his family down to Egypt, saved them there, but promised that, believing Abraham and Jacob, Isaac and Jacob, that they would come back to the land of promise, to Canaan. And for 400 years, they're slaves in a foreign land. They're slaves in Egypt. And the Lord, by His mighty and outstretched right hand, through His servant Moses, takes them out of Egypt, despite the balking and the attacks of Pharaoh. Given many opportunities, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he refused to let the people go until finally the Egyptians are humiliated in a multitude of ways. And their firstborn sons are destroyed. And the Lord takes them out and brings them right to the shores then of the promised land. Moses sends in spies to search out the promised land. They see wonderful fruit. Indeed, it is a fertile land. But these spies also come back and report, there's giants in the land. Guys, you don't want to go there. I mean, their cities are fortified and they look mean and tough and they're going to kill us all. We don't want to go there. There are two exceptions, Caleb and Joshua. No, God said, let's go, let's go. But the people rebelled. Said, no, we can't do that. We'll probably die there. Let's kill Joshua and Caleb and we'll elect leaders and they'll bring us back to the bondage of Egypt. Can you believe that? The bondage of Egypt. Because things will be better there. At least we could eat the leeks that they raised in Egypt. And so all of Israel rebelled against Moses, against Joshua, against Caleb, and said, no, we'll have nothing of it. And that is the context that the author of Hebrews is setting before us in these allusions to Psalm 95 and to Numbers 14, bringing all of that Old Testament picture, shadow types, narrative that the early church would be very familiar with. And even you kids are probably very familiar with these stories. It's nothing new to you. And it's using that as the context, as the framework to teach us, the church of all ages, something of the Christian walk, of the nature of faith, and as a stern warning to not balk, not go back to the things that are prior to the old man. I've tripped over this four times now. Not to go back to the things of the old man, but instead to walk steadfastly, faithfully forward in Christ. So by God's grace this evening, I'd like to look at these verses under the title of the hardened heart, under 3 points. The first being the natural state of the heart. Secondly, the call of the Holy Spirit. Finally, the urgent imperative of faith. The natural state of the heart, the call of the Holy Spirit, and the urgent imperative of faith. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in rebellion. What is the natural state of the heart? We really have to answer that question before we can understand anything of what is going on. Is the natural state of the heart basically pretty good? Something that is generally favorable and thus only the very bad, the Mussolinis, the Hitlers, the Neros, they might have bad hearts, but our hearts are pretty good. Well, many people would say that, but that is completely contrary to the testimony of Scripture. David himself, he knew the wickedness of his heart, and he testifies that in the 51st Psalm, among other places. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He knew that he was born in sin, that his heart was by nature a hard heart. Likewise, the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Culture today, the world will say, all you got to do is just follow your heart. God says, no, heaven forbid, not that. Not that, just the opposite. The heart is desperately wicked. You don't want to follow that. You want a new heart. You want to follow God. Natural state of the heart, according to David, according to Jeremiah, is not a good state. And the Apostle Paul picks up on that in Romans chapter 3 and testifies to the very same truth. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Do not harden your heart, says in the rebellion. We have to understand that we come into this world with hard hearts. By nature, our hearts are antithetical to God, at war with God, seek to undermine, to jump over the fence, to curtail, to attack in any way. Ever since the fall, ever since Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of which they were forbidden, our hearts have been desperately wicked, as Jeremiah tells us. There's a few examples of the hard heart in Scripture. In fact, even using those words, Pharaoh, who we just talked about a little bit in the introduction, God says, I will harden his heart, as he tells Moses, go in there, you're going to take my people, but I'm going to harden Moses' heart, Pharaoh's heart, and he's not going to let it happen. In fact, he tells us in Exodus 7, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt in great judgment. One of the reasons God says, I am going to harden Pharaoh's heart is so that I can lay my hand on all Egypt, so that I can show my judgment, my holiness, my righteousness, my defense of my people can be shown in technicolor. because of what Pharaoh would do. Now, does that mean that Pharaoh, by nature, wanted to do the right thing? Moses had reasoned with him, and naturally he would have said, yeah, that makes sense. Why don't y'all go and God be with you? Not at all. But God hardened Pharaoh's heart so he couldn't even see what was good for him. He couldn't even begrudgingly say, get out of here and spare me the plagues. No, Pharaoh was going to be brought to a point where he would do everything to his own destruction. He would fulfill the natural state of man at war with God and at war with God's people. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Likewise, the text tells us that Israel's heart was hardened at the rebellion. Verse 8, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness. As God had brought them out of bondage and brought them to Sinai, showed them the law that was there, the brightness of God's glory so that Moses' face shone, led them through the wilderness by the Shekinah cloud, fed them of manna, fed them of quail, showed his grace to them throughout all the wilderness, brought them there, and the people say, no, I'll have nothing of the promised land. I'm going back to bondage. A hardened heart. God is comparing here the physical punishment of Israel's rebellion as an entire generation went back into the wilderness for 40 years until every one of their corpses lay moldering in the wilderness, to natural man who sees the things of grace, has been brought out of the bondage of sin, has been shown the beauties of the promise of the gospel, they turn their back on it and rebel. That's what the author is comparing us to. You are acting as foolishly, as self-destructively as Pharaoh when he brought upon Egypt the destruction of even their firstborn and all the plagues. You're as acting as self-destructively as Israel, who saw the promises and the beauty of the fertile land and left it. In fact, worse. Pharaoh never understood the grace of God. Even the people in the wilderness, the children of God, only saw a picture, a shadow of what was being shown to them here. But you, child, you, church, you, beloved, you whom the Lord has raised up, who is brought out of darkness and translated into His marvelous light, has shown the beauties of the gospel. For us to turn our back on that, to go back into the bondage of sin, which happens all the time, doesn't it? To go back into the bondage of sin as a dog returning to its vomit. How much more will God not judge us? If God would take His covenant people, whom He had promised the land of Canaan, and scatter their corpses all through the wilderness for 40 years, if we see spiritually the beautiful things of our Lord, how can we escape such a judgment if we would rebel, harden our hearts, as in the rebellion? Verse 13 speaks of this. Speaks of our own rebellion. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We don't have to make great exegetical jumps to see how the author here is showing us that these same hardenings of Pharaoh, the same hardening of the children of God, is the same hardening which the Holy Spirit is cautioning us against. That's why verse 7 says, the Spirit says today. Sin sears the conscience. It hardens our heart. Consider a particular sin. I know what sins I'm prone to. My weaknesses, my frailties, my rebellions. And you know yours. Perhaps even your spouse doesn't know. Perhaps even your parents or your children don't know. But you know those sins that attack you in the greatest ways. Consider then the first time that you engaged in this particular sin, how your conscience cautioned you. It tormented you. Perhaps you even had trouble sleeping at night because you had walked purposely into that sin and your conscience said, I'm rebelling against God. Yet you returned to it. Time and time again. And as you continued to live in this sin, your conscience became hardened to this sin so that perhaps it no longer nagged at you, no longer kept you awake at night. While you could sin without aggravating the aggravation of a seared conscience. Now, does that mean that you no longer offended God because your conscience was not convicting you? Far from it. It means that your heart was being hardened, your conscience was being seared, and you no longer even recognized nor cared that you were attacking the holiness and the righteousness of God. In fact, it makes it far worse, doesn't it? Because now you could attack God with impunity, just as Israel had attacked at Canaan and said, I'm going back to the bondage of sin. Now I hope and pray as you thought about that sin that has attacked you, that it is in the past and that you have repented and that you have called upon the Holy Spirit to cleanse you and to point that out, and that this Paul says you have put off that old man and you have put on the new man. But you know what it's like. That is the hardening of the heart that the text here warns us of. Hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Satan saying it's not so bad. Culture saying it's really kind of good. Your heart saying, but I want it. The deceitfulness of sin as it is dragging you to a spiritual death, hardening your heart. And the author here is saying, don't fall prey to that. Don't harden your heart to the sins that are attacking you, to your favorite bosom sins, those things that look so appealing but are such a vile attack upon the holiness of God. Don't be as Israel, who wanted to go back to bondage. But we think about Israel, and we see something of the grace of God even in that, don't we? He didn't let them go back. They were His covenant people. He brought them into the wilderness. Their corpses lied over the next 40 years, but He would not bring them back to Egypt. And He did bring that next generation into the promised land. God, who does not forget His promises, who does keep covenant, despite the rebellion that was Israel, even as they could look and see the promised land. Secondly, let's consider the call then of the Holy Spirit. If we're being cautioned against searing our conscience, against hardening our heart by the deceitfulness of sin, it's prudent for us to look then at who's doing the cautioning? Who is exhorting you, the people of God that we see, of course, in the very first line of our text. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, the call of the Holy Spirit is an objective call. I find it very interesting. As the Holy Spirit says, and then what comes next? Quotations right from Scripture. The Holy Spirit speaking to His people by the 66 books of holy and inspired and sufficient Word of God. Today, so many, want an extra speaking of the Spirit. Not going to be satisfied with the 66 books that God gives us. I want something new. I want something novel. And I want to claim something extra biblical. We hear the author says, as the Holy Spirit says, and he points us right to Psalm 95. That is what the Spirit says in this psalm. And even Psalm 95 is a recounting of what the Spirit said through Moses in Numbers 14. We're reminded of that very familiar text from 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture is given by inspiration. It's profitable for doctrine. You want to know God's will for your life? Go to the Word of God. As the Spirit says, diligently search for the biblical principles that God gives us right here in His own Word. Go to God in prayer. Plead for clarity. Not for a new revelation, but for understanding eyes and ears and the heart to see the Word of God as His Word to you. The same Holy Spirit who inspired the prophets, the apostles, and so many others in the writing of Scripture calls that work sufficient for your salvation. We don't need something else. This Holy Spirit does testify even directly with our spirits, not in new revelation, but in the application of His Word. Romans 8, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Holy Spirit comforts, encourages. The Holy Spirit points us to the foot of the cross of Christ. The Holy Spirit reminds us that His salvation is sufficient for us. The Holy Spirit applies His Word to our circumstances. We have a negative doctor's report. The Holy Spirit points us to the promises of the Psalms. Is our marriage falling apart? The Holy Spirit points us back to His Word and God's direction for the family. The Holy Spirit comforts us in sorrow, and it directs us in the path in which we should go. It convicts us of our sin, and it assures us in our weakness. The Holy Spirit never acts contrary to the Holy Word of God. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, the Holy Spirit perfects our prayers. We have a list of prayer requests. This morning at Zion Reformed, we had a whole list of prayer requests from members of the congregation. It was rather extensive, as there's a lot of cancer going on and other health issues. We can pray for them. But the Holy Spirit makes those prayers perfect because we don't know the will of God. And that's why all of our prayers are not my will, but thy will be done. Consider Joseph. As he is going out to bring a message to his brothers in the field, do you suppose it would be an appropriate prayer for him to say, Lord, I hope that they hate me and throw me in a hole and sell me to the nomads? No, probably not. But that's exactly how God was pleased to bless his family, through the sin of his brothers, being sold to the nomads, being brought into Egypt, and thereby providing for the entire family. So that at the end, when the brothers are scared, and they're afraid that Joseph's going to kill them, Joseph says, brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. The Holy Spirit perfects our prayers. The Holy Spirit is God, and so does give God's will. Again, from Romans 8, verse 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We comprehend very limitedly, only according to God's word. But the Holy Spirit comprehends perfectly. We may think that we want a certain thing, but the Holy Spirit knows that which is right for us and that which is wrong. We may not even be able to express our pain. I've been there. You probably have been too, where the pains and the hurts of this world are so manifold that the body almost shuts down. But the Holy Spirit perfectly comprehends and brings relief. The subjective work of the Holy Spirit would do violence to the Word of God. As soon as you hear somebody claim a word from God, our first question should always be, please give me chapter and verse. That's where I want to see the Word of God. That's where I want to see the speaking of the Holy Spirit. God's Word has one meaning. That meaning is not open to our feelings. We don't read Scripture and say, now what does that say to you? How do you feel about that? The Word of God, it is given to us, it's clear, it's for our good. And that Holy Spirit then calls us to obedience. Christian, why do you believe the gospel promises? Ask yourself that. Why are you where you are? Why are you gathered in God's house to worship Him? Because of believing parents? That's probably the practical means by which God has called us, many of us anyway, in our culture. Or perhaps catechized as a child. Perhaps even as an adult later in life. But ultimately, if we believe in Christ, our faith is found solely in Him, it's for one reason. It's because the Holy Spirit has called us in time by means. Today, if you will hear His voice. Today, if the Holy Spirit is softening your heart, don't harden. For some of us, that time in which we were converted is before we can even recall. That's a blessed thing. But for the thief on the cross, it was only minutes or hours before death. And I've witnessed that as well. Perhaps you have too. But for all, it is at that perfect time in which the Spirit says, today. That effectual call of the Holy Spirit, showing us the beauties of the cross, showing us Christ, showing us our own guilt, our own need for a Savior, and then shining the spotlight, as it were, on our Lord, the second person of the Trinity, made man, saying, Christian, today, hear the voice of the Savior call. Today, don't harden your heart. Today, see the gospel for your salvation. That brings us then finally to the urgent imperatives of faith. The effectual call demands action. We're not called to salvation and told to live however we desire. Demands action. Not as a condition of our salvation, mind you. We're not saved by our faith. We're not saved by our action. But certainly as a direct result of our salvation. Israel was given the Ten Commandments at Sinai. Not as a way to get out of Egypt. God had already brought them out of Egypt. He had already delivered them from bondage. He was already bringing them to the promised land. But then he said, these are my 10 words. This is how I will have you live a life of gratitude. Effectual call demands action. And so we see a few imperatives set before us. First, in the negative, don't harden your heart. Don't be a rebel. Don't be as those who see the good and want to fly back. Israel had been shown the very glory of the promised land, but they refused to trust and obey God's promises. The Jews whom this epistle was written to had witnessed the glory of salvation in Christ, but they were standing in threat of returning to Jerusalem, to Judaism. And you, child of God, have you been shown the glorious gospel? Have you been shown the beauties of Christ? And are you tempted to go back to the wickedness, the depravity that from which you were called? The Holy Spirit is testifying to you today, then. Do not harden your hearts. Don't do it. The second imperative shown to us is the imperative of mutual submission. Exhort one another daily. Verse 13. Exhort one another daily while it is called today. We have responsibility to one another. I was encouraged before we came in here to worship, as the consistory was talking about the catechism, the Sunday school program that's going to be beginning again soon. That is one way that this is being fulfilled, where we as a church are exhorting, in this case, the covenant youth. But also the one another, we have mutual accountability to one another. We have responsibilities. And that doesn't always come easy. Maybe here in Dune, Iowa, everyone gets along perfectly well and there's never any friction. Kind of like Lake Wobegon, I guess. That's not the case in Minnow. And I love Minnow. It's not the case in any other place that I've ever lived. And I'm sure it really isn't here either. There is always some friction in a group. That's where the author is saying, set that aside. And be exhorting one another while it is called today. Don't want to take up the responsibility of others? It's pretty natural. Stay in my lane. You do your thing. I'll do my thing. Or perhaps we just want to pick and choose who we will exhort. But the author reminds us that really is not an option. It also reminds us that is the hardening of the heart through the deceitfulness of sin. Encouraging one another. Praying with and for one another because we need it. Building one another up. Sometimes, yes, even reprimanding one another when we see walking in sin, and always done in love. We have responsibilities towards one another as the community. Finally, we're shown the imperative of steadfastness. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Not a one-and-done deal. As long as we have breath, we are called to the same active Christian lifestyle of gratitude, of encouraging one another, of putting off the old man, of putting on the new man for all of life. And this is an eager anticipation of entering into that spiritual promised land, that place where Israel was standing right on the shores and they could have walked in. The author here is saying, you also are on those banks. You also are looking at the promised land. Maybe it'll be today. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe in a few decades. But you're on the shores of that promised land. Don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Walk in. Finish strong. I've had, I'll call it a blessed privilege, although it's filled with many tears, of being by the deathbed of many saints. It is a joy to see a child of God die comfortably because they have clung to the cross of Christ Jesus. They have responded today when the Holy Spirit called. They long for that promised land. Christ Jesus saying, welcome. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Not well done because of all the good that you've done, but well done because you belong to me. You've been covered in the robes of righteousness. Enter into the promise. The beauty of the soft heart. That's really what we're being encouraged towards. As we're being warned about the hardened heart, we're being shown also the promise, the confidence, the surety of the reward, living and dying in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, we come before your throne now. We thank you for your word. Your word is beautiful. Your word is sufficient. We pray that you would apply that word to our lives, that we would indeed walk according to your precepts in the hope of eternal life, the confidence of eternal life. Because you, Lord, have called us by your Holy Spirit. You've called us today. We pray that we would heed and hear and be comforted in that. All this we pray in Christ's name alone. Amen.